you think about fairy tales or legends of various kinds, there are situations where a person will be offered to have a wish granted. Sometimes it's three wishes, and sometimes in these circumstances there are various humorous stories about how the wishes sort of backfire on them. But of course, with the genies and the fairies that offer these wishes, it's all make-believe. But in this situation here in Isaiah, if you look at verse 10, we have an example of a real miraculous wish being offered to a man. And what would have been the scope of this? If you look here, it says that it could be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. In other words, it could be anything. Later, God would grant a similar wish to the son of Ahaz, who's Hezekiah. And I think that Hezekiah learned a lesson because he wasn't like his father. And when he was offered the wish, he not only took the opportunity to have a miracle performed, but he took a hard miracle, which was this actually reversing time by a number of hours. And so Ahaz fails in this instance, but his son Hezekiah is quite different. Why is it that God would offer such a miracle, give an offering like this to the king? The lesson here is to have Ahaz trust him, that is to trust God, to not be afraid of the Assyrians. And it's a sign that's being offered to him that God can do anything, including defeating the armies of the Assyrians that Ahaz was so busy fearing. What is Ahaz's response here? We see it starting in verse 12, the response. But before we answer that question, what is Ahaz's response, I want to ask a different question, and that is, how does this offer of a supernatural miracle apply to us? God doesn't go around offering everybody supernatural miracles, does he? Well, it's certainly not giving us a license to indulge. God isn't saying here, ask anything you want and I'll give it to you so that you can have the biggest steak you've ever imagined suddenly appear in front of you, or piles of gold or whatever it is. He's not giving that kind of offer. But does he make such an offer to us? Well, I believe he does, surprisingly. Because Jesus says in the New Testament, if you have faith, you can move mountains. And the application, of course, of this kind of miracle is that we really have to believe that God can do anything for his glory and that he will move mountains. Primarily, of course, we apply that in a spiritual context, that he can change deadened hearts and bring them to life. But he does perform miracles. He saves people from incredibly dangerous circumstances in where there are Christians being persecuted, and he protects them and he saves them from that. And he does things in his providence that are amazing. I've mentioned in Sunday school class that I've been reading Randy Alcorn's book, which again I highly recommend. I finished it this afternoon. It's If God is Good, and it deals with the problems of suffering. And he mentioned in his last or second last chapter the situation. Remember those missionaries that were killed in Ecuador? And Elizabeth Elliot's husband was one of them that was killed. And he mentions the son of one of the of one of the men that was killed there, and he's arriving at an airport, and with him is one of the men who'd killed his father. One of the men who'd killed his father. And the change in this man's life is phenomenal. And this man, they're going to the hospital, and a friend of the young man whose father was killed in Ecuador, so they're going to the hospital, but his daughter is struck with a cerebral hemorrhage, the daughter of this man. And the Indian from Ecuador is there in the hospital with him in North America, and they're praying for this daughter. She didn't recover, by the way. But the Indian says to the fellow, why is this happening to her? And the man says, this is what God wants. So the man goes out into the hospital and he says, look what God is doing. He's taking this girl back home. And he starts proclaiming in the middle of this hospital. This was a man, an Ecuador Indian, who had killed missionaries, who's now converted and who's being a witness in an American hospital. Can God move mountains? You bet he can move mountains. And so can we through faith. So when we take this message here to Ahaz, I want us to remember that these events, although they're 2,700 years ago, they have direct application to us. So now let's ask the question, how does Ahaz respond? Well, the first thing he does is he disobeys. God told him to ask, and he refused to ask. Can you imagine anything worse than disobeying a direct command from God? A direct command. And think of it in this context too. Ahaz is part of the covenant people who knew God's laws. They knew about God. And he's given this direct command through the prophet, and he disobeys. Well, think about it in our own context. The problem's just not out there where people disobey the commands of God. Sad to say, it is in the church. And people disobey direct commands from God. And we have to watch lest we fall. Ahaz is a warning to us. The second thing he does is he deceives. He says that he isn't going to put the Lord to the test. Well, that's not really why he was not interested in this great offer. The problem was that he was trying to hide his own alliance that he was making with the Assyrians against the northern kingdom. He was putting his trust in the armies of Assyria, and he's trying to cover it up. And so what he's putting on here is a pious front. And he's saying, oh, I won't test the Lord. Remember, though, that it wasn't, in a sense, like Gideon, who was testing to see if he was supposed to do it. And Gideon initiated the test. Here, it's God who said to take him at his word and ask for a sign, a miracle. And so here, instead, Ahaz puts on this pious front. There's many, sad to say again, in the church who declaim things like prostitution and homosexuality. And yet, they'll sneak into their study and they'll download porno. And or sadly, you will see circumstances where pastors are caught in homosexual bars, for example. There have been a number of prominent preachers in television-type evangelists who've been caught in these compromising situations. And so this is the same situation with Ahaz here. He's putting on a public front with the prophet, but in his heart, there's corruption. Then he, thirdly, displeases God. And we get this coming out in verse 13. God's wearied by these kinds of posturing. And he says, O house of David, meaning, of course, Ahaz the king, because he was a descendant of David. And God's wearied. God is wearied by the church, too, because it's full of hypocrites in the same way. There's people who claim to love Jesus. They claim that they are interested in living holy lives, but what they're like are like the Pharisees at the time of Jesus, who Jesus says they're whitewashed foul graves. And that is what is wearying God in the church. And then the fourth thing is that he disbelieves. The root problem of Ahaz is that he doesn't believe that God can save him. And he goes off and makes alliances with the king of Assyria. And again, the church is filled with disbelief. We don't believe that God can defeat paganism and that the wickedness around us, that he can bring it down. And we despair. And the attitude of most in the church today is to bring in the methods of the world. That's what they do. Just like Ahaz did. He brought in the methods of the world instead of trusting God. And so you see already how contemporary what's happening here among the covenant people is to our own situation. So Ahaz snubs God. And how does God respond? Does he strike down Ahaz suddenly? Does he curse the nation instantly? Well, actually, absolutely not, because Hezekiah is a godly king who comes up after Ahaz. God gives them another 200 years or so. Does he wipe out mankind like he did with the flood? No. What does he do instead? He gives the miracle anyway. Now, when you read these verses, I think we should just read these two verses, 14 and 15. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And he shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. The surface reading of this, both of these verses, is not easy to tell necessarily on a surface read what is going on here. And there are some who suggest that what is happening here is that Isaiah's wife is going to bear another son. Now, the difficulty with that particular interpretation is she already had a son. And his name was Sher-Jashub. And we read about him earlier in the chapter where Sher-Jashub in verse 3, Isaiah was to take Sher-Jashub with him. And we last time we looked at this chapter, I explained to you the living parable, as it were, that's in the name Sher-Jashub and how important it was when Isaiah took his little son with him. So it isn't the situation then that a virgin is going to conceive, because his wife was already had born a child. So then they introduce, well, what this is actually is that Isaiah is going to take a second wife. And this is the child of his second wife, whether his first wife died or he took a second wife. And that the child that is spoken of here is the same child that is mentioned in chapter 8, Mahar Shalahashbaz, in verse 1. And so that's what they are, some of the interpretations that you'll get here on this. And the reason, and it seems legitimate to say this, the reason they will raise this is that they say, well, it had to have contemporary application in Ahaz's time. People had to understand this sign, and it had to mean something to them. That's how they will say it. And that sounds reasonable. And they'll say, it was Ahaz's own son, Isaiah's own son, but yes, it also pointed to the coming of Jesus, and it's what's called a double fulfillment. So it all sounds pretty reasonable in a sense. But how are we going to actually deal with this passage? I'd like to approach it, obviously, from a much more conservative perspective, but I want to give you the rationale for it. So the first thing we need to consider is the maiden here, the one who is a virgin. And I have to introduce the Hebrew word to you, which is Alma. Now, the word Alma means, one, an unmarried girl, but it also means one who is sexually pure, sexually chaste. And everywhere it's used in the Hebrew Old Testament, it has that meaning. For example, in Proverbs 30 at verse 19, in the Song of Solomon, in the Psalms, and in a few other places in the Scripture where it's used in the Old Testament, in every context in which it is used, it is a sexually chaste, unmarried woman. The Revised Standard Version, when it came out in 1952, created a furor among evangelicals because it translated this passage as a young woman shall conceive. A young woman shall conceive. Now, it is true that the word Alma in general applies to young women because they are unmarried and they are sexually chaste or should be. And so in general, there is no question that it could be a young woman, the maiden here in this sense. But that translation misses a key point. The word Alma means virgin, just like it's translated here in Isaiah 7:14. The Greek translation of the Old Testament, and this translation was well before the time of Christ, at least 100 years before the time of Christ, it uses in the Greek for this passage, Isaiah 7:14, as the translation of Alma, it uses Parthenos. And if you know your Greek, if you look in Matthew, in the section we read in Matthew, it also uses Parthenos, which is the Greek word for a virgin. And so what we are dealing here with is this maiden is a virgin. And this is the key sign that is being given to Ahaz. A virgin, while she is still a virgin, is going to conceive. And she's going to bear a child while she is still a virgin. That is the sign. And this is the uniqueness of what's coming across here. Nowhere in any other myth or legend has it ever been the situation that a virgin would conceive and bear a child, because no human mind could invent such a concept. If you look at the myths and legends of Zeus bearing a child, he always goes into a woman or something, the god goes into the woman, but it's never a virgin conceiving in any myth or legend. This is the key sign. And it is unique, absolutely unique among all the world religions that a virgin would conceive and a virgin would give birth. And this was what God is pointing to here. And we need to insist on it as a virgin. And so it's pointing to a miracle, because God had said to Ahaz, ask anything, high as heaven or as low as Sheol, I'll give you a miracle. And Ahaz turns him down, and God says, okay, I'll give you a miracle unheard of, a miracle beyond any conception. And this is what I'm going to do, something that from a human perspective is impossible, impossible. It's not a sign if some young woman, married or not, conceives. It's not a sign if Ahaz's second wife, Isaiah's second wife, if Isaiah's second wife has a son. The miracle is in the virgin conception and the virgin birth. Now we need to go on here. We've seen that there's a maiden, a miracle, but it's also Mary. Because, as I pointed out to you, the RSV translated this, a young woman. Notice how the ESV has it translated, the virgin, the virgin. And so it is also in Matthew. There is, in front of the Hebrew word Alma, the definite article, the. It's there. Without a doubt, it is there. It's speaking of a particular woman, a specific person. And so it's not a double fulfillment that's going on here. The virgin will bear. Now we have to narrow down which one, but it is the virgin. It can't be the wife of Isaiah and later Mary, because that's a double fulfillment. What God is doing here is he's foreshortening time. He's pointing directly to Mary. And he's saying that particular woman is going to bear a son. Now, let's deal with this as I've titled this part, The Measure. How is it that God can give a sign to Ahaz that's 700 years plus away from being fulfilled? Does that have any meaning to Ahaz at all? Well, does God actually give future signs? Does he give a sign, but it's into the future? Well, I want to give you one example, and there are others. But let's turn to Exodus chapter 3, and I'll just show you something there. It's in verse 12. Does God give future signs? Exodus 3 at verse 12. God said, "But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." Moses is standing there at the burning bush. Moses is petrified to go and do God's duty. And God says, this will be the sign to you. After you've done all these things, then you're going to come here and you're going to worship on this mountain. It's a future sign. Does God give future signs? Sure, he does. And I don't know how long transpired from that point until he arrived back at Mount Sinai, but probably close to a year, might have even been more, because all those plagues, they went through seasons, there was different hail seasons and different things. A lot happened in that period of time, and the sign was a future sign. A year, 700 years, what difference does it make to God? Because God isn't time-bound. If God wants to put a sign in the future, which he did it with Moses and he did it here, so be it. That's what he says is the sign. And we are not to hold God captive to time by saying, well, he can't give a sign that's 700 years away. Why not? He's God. And he did give that sign. Another consideration here is that this verse is speaking of the Messiah, because it is dealing directly with Jesus Christ, the God-man in the flesh. It is dealing with all the aspects that have to be built around the uniqueness of Jesus' birth. He had to be born of a virgin so that by he would not be polluted by sin through natural generation. He had to be an extraordinary person as the God-man. And this verse tells us that that's the case. Emmanuel, God with us. And in the Matthew account, that's translated for us. And so this is dealing here with a special son who will be God with us. God, the pre-existent one, from all eternity. He's not just born in the world. He's born into the world, is what's happening here. Now, we look a little bit at verse 15, because it is very difficult to interpret. And I want to suggest to you what it might point to. And it might point to what we see Jesus doing in the temple at the age of 12. Jesus, early, he grew in stature and wisdom, and early, as a young boy, he already had developed a mature knowledge of right and wrong. He was already at the level of a teacher. Jewish boys became sons of the law at the age of 12. Jesus is a teacher of the law at the age of 12. And I think verse 15 may be pointing to that and telling us of that. Now, that's my supposition, but I think that may be what is being there. He shall eat curds and honey, meaning he's still a little kid. And when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, he already had a deep moral understanding to such an extent that he could walk into the temple precincts and be debating and educating the teachers of the law. And I think that's what it might be pointing to. Now, you could challenge me on that, but that's just what I think it might be. And finally, in these two verses, we see mercy. Because a sign is given to Ahaz. Why is this sign given? Because God is merciful. If Ahaz will just believe, the whole house of David, going back to verse 13, isn't going to be cut off. The nation will not be destroyed if Ahaz will just believe. And so it is for all mankind. God's pouring out mercy in these two verses, verses 14 and 15, if you will just believe, is what he's saying. Now, this was for the whole house, and yet individuals are cut off because of their unbelief. And what is it that is specific here? Well, look at verses 16 and 17. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and to choose the good. Now, all these events are going to occur, whether it's before a particular son of Isaiah was to grow up or before the Christ child would grow up, these events were going to occur. But before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. And the lands with and the two kings that Ahaz was afraid of were Syria, Damascus, and the northern kingdom, with Ephraim up in the north. And so he's making this alliance with the Assyrians, who are going to come down, and they're going to come down into Syria and into the northern kingdom. Before 12 years would pass, before the child would become a son of the law, before 12 years would pass is what's being said here, certain things were going to happen. The whole Middle East is going to be transformed within 12 years. And Ahaz would say, wow, that's pretty amazing. Our normal attitude to these kinds of things is, well, things will just continue more or less as they are. If you had been in East Germany when Jimmy Carter was inaugurated, and Jimmy Carter then is trying to get peace in the Middle East in the Camp David Accord, and if you'd have been there in East Germany, you would have thought, the Cold War will continue. And then who comes along? Reagan. And Reagan says, Gorbachev, tear down this wall. 12 years after the inauguration of Jimmy Carter, Germany is reunited, the East and the West. The unification takes place. The whole Cold War is gone. And movie makers and book writers have run out of spy stories because the Cold War is gone. A lot can happen in 12 years. And that recent history teaches us that. And so it is here in the ancient Middle East. The partnership between Syria and Israel against Judah, and we looked at that in the former part of this chapter the last time, in verse 4, and then again here it's mentioned in verse 16, is going to be destroyed. Isaiah's prophecy is actually delivered. This prophecy is delivered in 734 BC. And it's a warning to Ahaz that you better trust and believe in what God can do. 2 years later, in 732 BC, Syria is destroyed and Damascus is sacked. 2 years. And then in 722 BC, the 12 years, the northern kingdom is taken into captivity. Isaiah's prophecy came absolutely accurately to fulfillment. 12 years, and the northern kingdom is taken into captivity. The covenant people are gone from the north. And there's judgment on that military alliance between Syria and northern kingdom of Israel. And so what does Ahaz do in 732 BC after the Assyrians had come in and taken over Syria and Damascus? He makes a trip up there to Damascus to meet with Assyria. 2 years after he's heard this prophecy, he makes a trip up to Damascus and meets with the king of Assyria. And you can read about that in 2 Kings chapter 16. And there he saw an altar. And he liked it. And he had a sketch made of it. And he sent it back down to Jerusalem. And they had a pagan altar built in Jerusalem. And he moved out of the temple some of the original artifacts that Solomon had built so that his altar could have prominent place. So what is Ahaz doing? He's not trusting God. He's not taking the sign. Instead, he does two things. He makes an alliance with the world, and he introduces false worship. That's what he does. And so God's going to judge the church in the same way. He isn't going to judge the whole house of David, the second David, David's greater son, but individuals and individual congregations are going to be cut off from the covenant people because of two things. They introduce human innovations in worship, and they make alliances with the world. They bring in the world's programs, the world's techniques, and the world's methods because they don't trust God. That's what they do. Now, the suffering in the northern kingdom was very great. And the verses 18 to 25 deal with that suffering. And this is the devastation here from 18 to 25 that Isaiah is prophesying is going to be the result of their turning against God. And it's marked by four pounding expressions in that day. If you look at verse 18 and verse 20 and verse 21 and verse 23. In that day, there's going to be great devastation. The first devastation is the swarms in verses 18 and 19. The pagan people are going to come in and possess God's land. They're like flies on a dead carcass. And that's what they did as they came in. The next section in verse 20 is shame. They're being shaved, having the beard shaved and having the hair shaved from the head right down to the very feet, even shaving off the little hairs on the feet. It's so extreme is what's being described here. Is it was a shame for a Jewish male to have his beard shaved off. And they're going to be shamed. And this is done by idolaters, is what's happening here. And verses 21 to 22 speak of the sparseness. There's so few people left in the land that the milk of a single cow could feed a whole lot of people because of the sparseness. And then in verses 23 to 25, there's separation. The land is emptied. And the 10 tribes, Ephraim and what it's often called, are taken into captivity. And they're never to be seen again. They're just separated. Now, how do we apply these four things? First, the swarms. When the church is unfaithful, then the pagan swarms come in and take over the nations. And I think we're seeing this as Islam comes in and sweeps over the West because the church has been unfaithful. And then we see the shame. The church is a laughingstock. It's no longer prophetic. It makes compromises with the academies over evolution or the age of the earth. It dances with feminism. It supports homosexual practices. It endorses environmentalist pantheism. And it's shamed. The church is shamed. And then there's sparseness as the church is depopulated. One building can support many congregations because the congregations are so sparse. And then there's separation. The land is no longer hearing the witness of God's moral demands and of salvation through Christ because the covenant people are gone. Now, there's some people who say that verses 18 to 25 are purely eschatological. That means they have to do with the future. And they apply to a great tribulation that's going to occur before Christ returns. Well, I don't think that's what they mean. I think that they apply directly in the time of Ahaz, and they apply to just what I've been telling you here to the church. But nevertheless, I do believe that there are waves in God's dealing with mankind. There's going to be times of revival and reformation, and then there's times of declension and turning away. And it's possible that there will be this again at another time. But we're seeing it right now. We are seeing the swarms, the shame, the sparseness, and the separation. Do you find this rather depressing way to end a message? Where's their hope? I'd like to suggest to you that what we're dealing with here is a multi-volume series. And we're only in volume one. Or it's like a movie in a trilogy, and we're at the first movie, and the hero is being left for lost. But we know there's two more trilogies two more in the series to come. We've noted a message of hope here in verse 14. That's true. 700 years away. And as we progress through Isaiah, we're going to look at 30 chapters of woe on God's people. Woe on the nations around. And yet, we're going to find everywhere markers of hope. Sin must be dealt with. And that's the woe. It must be dealt with. And God is going to punish wickedness. But the Messiah is coming. The Messiah is coming. And there's hope. Chapter 9 is the great hope of the coming Messiah. Chapter 11, the righteous branch. Chapter 12, the Lord our strength. Chapter 14, Jacob restored, and so on, throughout those 30 chapters, until when we come after chapter 40 and get into the end of Isaiah, it's just powerful, exciting stuff into the new age. But it's coming. The Messiah is coming. That's why I've always entitled this series on Isaiah, Studies in the Gospel of Isaiah, because it is good news. It is hope. So when we look at this latter part of Isaiah chapter 7, don't take it out of context. Put it in the context of the entire book. Put it in context of the entire Bible. Put it in context of the redemptive history. The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Stay tuned. This is not the end of the story. Amen. Let's pray. We acknowledge, O God, that you have promised here to Ahaz wondrous things, and if he would have only listened. But we do thank you that his son Hezekiah does listen, and there's a turnaround in the nation. We ask, Lord, that we would listen, and the church today would listen to your word, and that we would not make compromises. In particular, we would not introduce human innovations in worship. We do ask, Lord, that you would help us to heed the sign that was given here, the sign of the virgin who bore our Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray that you would bless our consideration on this passage and help us to live as if we really believe it and believe that you can work miracles. We pray now that you would bless us and keep us. In Jesus' name, amen.